right, good evening. I do want to thank you again for the opportunity to come in and do a guest series with you. I've thoroughly enjoyed myself, becoming more acquainted with you. And I'm sure as you have left our time together, you are more acquainted with the book of Numbers. You understand some things from the book of Numbers, and to God be the glory. We've looked at kind of an overview and the walk of obedience. We've looked at Numbers chapters 3 and 4 and looked at the walk of the priest, God's holy servant. And today, we want to look at Numbers chapter 6. I want to begin this evening with the tale of three women. There was a woman once who was married to a man for some time, and she never had any children. She was in a very difficult place because she was actually one of two wives. And the other wife was having children, but she could never conceive. So obviously it wasn't her husband's fault. It reflected on her. It was something wrong with her. Every year, the husband and the family would make a trip up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. But the other wife's children received offerings to give to the Lord, received portions, but it was painfully obvious she had no children. And the other wife, who was very fruitful, never let her forget that she wasn't much of a woman and never had any children. Her husband tried to make it better, and he would try and encourage her. He would give her a double offering to offer in Jerusalem, but if it was a sin problem, it never seemed to make any difference. She would cry and cry every year, and the trip to Jerusalem was miserable every year. And a bitterness developed in her soul, and she was in much anguish, and she would spend most of her time in Jerusalem in prayer. There was another woman. This woman actually lived before the other woman that I just told you that story about. She lived in a time in Israel of great oppression. And it was a time when the Philistines dominated the land and they controlled Israel, forced the Israelites to follow their rule. They were under hard labor while under the Philistines' rule. It was a misery to her and every family in Israel to be under this bondage to the Philistines. People lived in fear. People lived in uncertainty every year, every day for 40 long years. It was a miserable time. Compound the problem of this particular woman, she too was never able to conceive. She had no children. She had a husband who loved her. He showed a singular devotion to her, showed her his love. And they tried to have children, but she was barren and she had no children. And she has something in common with this other woman that we just talked about, and it isn't just that they both didn't have children. Which brings me to the third woman. This third woman lived many years after these other two. She was a very good woman. She was actually married to a priest in Israel. And the two were deeply in love with each other. They were, however, never able to have any children. And it finally got to the point that he was an old man, and the scriptures say that she was well advanced in years. It's just a kind way of saying she was old, too. And it appeared that they would never have any children. And then one day, an angel appeared to the priest, and that priest heard this message from the angel that they would bear a child. They would have a son. And that son would be a great man. And it brought joy to that home. She too has something in common with all of the other women that we've talked about. Do you know who the women are? Jump in. One is Hannah, and Hannah became the mother of Samuel, one of the great judges in Israel. Who else? Elizabeth. Elizabeth was the mother of John the Baptist. And she was the third story. What about the second? The poor lady, she's known as Samson's mom. Yes, well, that's fair enough. Her name actually was Manoah, and she bore Samson. Now, there's something in common that every woman had besides being barren and eventually having children. Do you know what it is? They were all Nazarites for life. It was a Nazarite vow that was placed upon these boys for life. And the Nazarite vow is described for us in great detail and is an important passage of Scripture in Numbers chapter 6. And that's why we tell you that opening story. So let's open God's Word and read about it in greater detail. So I'm going to be reading 21 verses from Numbers chapter 6. We're going to do this again a little bit unusual. And so I want to start with the first two verses. I'm going to read the first two verses, and then I want to pause and stop because there's something that I want you to see and know from the text that sets the stage for the rest of the chapter. And so I don't want to move past those first two verses until you get it and you understand it. So reading from Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord,'" now I know there's a comma there, I know we should keep reading, but I don't want to quite yet. Because there are three key words that have appeared in this passage so far that are vital to you knowing what's going on and what's happening. And so I want to take just a second to look at all three and develop them with a little word study. And we're going to start with the first one, which is the word consecrate. You see it there in the text. I'll put it up on the screen and emphasize it. "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord." The word consecrate is a word which means to do something wonderful. To do something wonderful. It's the Hebrew word palal. And when God is referring to the wonders that he did in Egypt, this is the word that he uses, my wonders. So it's to do something wonderful, which, because it's used of God, leads us to the second use of this particular word. It refers to things that are unusual and beyond human capabilities. Normally, this word is reserved for something that goes beyond human capabilities. That's why it's often used of God's wonders. Third, sometimes the word can refer to something wonderful or marvelous, which only God can do. So a wonder is something that separates itself by its distinguishing action. The person is distinguished by their actions. God is distinguished by his wonders. The fourth nuance of this word translated consecrate is to do an extraordinarily hard, difficult, or unusual thing and thus separate or distinguish yourself by your action. To do an extraordinarily hard, difficult, or unusual thing and thus distinguish yourself by your action. So that's the first word. When we read there and we see the word, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. Now there's another word that I want to look at. It's the one that you used when we were talking about the common denominator between all of those sons. It's the word Nazarite. You see it here. When either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. What is this particular word? Well, actually, Nazarite is a transliteration. Do you know what we mean by a transliteration? It means that the translators didn't translate it. They transliterated it, which means they took an N and they brought it into English. They took an A and they brought it into English. They took the Z and they brought it into English. So you're kind of knowing what you're looking at the Hebrew word, which would have been pronounced something like Nazir. Only because it refers to a person, this is a Nazir one. In English, we add an ite to it. It's a Nazirite, a Nazirite. But what does the word mean if we were to translate it? Well, it would look a lot like the next word of interest to us, and let's highlight it. It is the word separate, to separate. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. What does this particular word mean? Well, if you could see it in Hebrew, it's literally Nazar. It's a form of the same word that's transliterated Nazirite. This is Nazar. So it's related to the previous word. To make it parallel, we might translate it this way. To make a vow, to take a vow of the Nazarite to Nazar. Or if we made it parallel, we could do it this way. To take a vow of the separatite to separate. That's the emphasis of what's going on here. So we are talking about someone who is dedicating themselves, setting themselves aside, separating themselves to devote themselves to a particular task. They are keeping a sacredly separate vow. Now, let's put all three of those words together, and here's what we're talking about when we talk about the vow of a Nazarite. We have a person that could be male or female who makes a voluntary commitment to do something extraordinary for God. And thus, by doing something so extraordinary, they distinguish themselves by their actions while such devoted and sacredly separate servants of God. That's a summary of what is happening in these first two verses. So now I want to go back now and continue reading, but we're going to do something a little unusual. I'm hoping this works here. We'll cross our fingers. I'm going to keep reading. But there's a feature that I want you to see. And rather than translate it, I'm going to keep transliterating it. And I want you as a congregation, when I transliterate it, I want you to translate it. Does that make sense? So as we read this, I'm going to read the bulk of it, and I'll put it up here on the screen to help us. And I'm going to occasionally not read the one word. I'm going to transliterate it, and I want you to translate it. All right? So here we go. Verse 3. He shall nazar himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat any fresh grapes or raisins all the days of his nazir. He shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his nazir, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he nazar himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he nazars himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother or his brother or his sister when they die, because his nazir to God is on his head. All the days of his nazir, he shall be holy to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his nazir head, which, just to take a rabbit trail for a second, you'll notice that consecrated is not the same consecrated as what was in verse 2. That was a different word. This is still nazir. By which he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head on that same day. Makes me wonder if I just missed a nazir, but he shall nazar to the Lord the days of his nazir and bring a male lamb in the first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because his nazir was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his nazir are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest also shall offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazirite shall shave his nazir head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and shall take the hair from his nazir head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazirite after he has shaved his nazir hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord, and they are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazirite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazirite, who vows to the Lord the offering for his nazir. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his nazir. Wow, you did pretty good. That worked all right for us. But I did that so you could see how often the word Nazirite is used in that particular chapter. That's the whole thing is revolving around this person who, as we said earlier, male or female, makes a voluntary commitment to do something extraordinary for God and thus distinguish themselves by their actions with such, while such devoted and sacredly separate servants of God. Now, I think that I would summarize this particular section, that this is what God has said, and I would summarize it all in this way. It is the quest for a serious commitment / relationship with God. This is all about the quest for a serious commitment / relationship with God. And this passage is about the common man's ability to deepen his walk with God and serve God in some special way. Now remember, earlier we've set aside the priests. It is the priests who are to serve the congregation. It's the priests who are going to serve the nation, serve Moses. And they're in this special role, and they are recognized as a sacred people, a sacred tribe, and they're special. But the Nazirite vow is something that's for the common man. You could be male or female and make this particular commitment. It's just an expression of your devotion and love that you vow to do something extraordinary for God. And so, no matter who you were, once you took this vow, you had some requirements that were very priest-like, and there wasn't much wiggle room. And you were stepping up your game, so to speak, to do this. Now, there's a deeper commitment that is reflected in the verses that we read to the end of the chapter. There are four separations that are referred to. Number one, there is separation from grapes. Separation from grapes. And there's no wine, there's no grapes. We can't even have raisins. And frankly, that hits me right here somehow. I mean, my breakfast every morning is granola. I love this homemade granola that I make. And I have a half cup of granola practically every morning with dried grapes, raisins. A handful of raisins, a handful of dried blueberries too. I guess I just have to get by with the blueberries for a while. But you were to separate yourself from grapes in any form whatsoever. Couldn't come near them. There's also a separation from scissors in that you were to let your hair grow. You were no longer allowed to cut your hair in any way. And so no scissors, no trimming. The hair grew. Third, there was a separation from dead bodies that you noticed in what we read. You couldn't come near a dead body, not even if it was your dad, not even if it was your mom, not even if it was your sister. You could not come near, touch a dead body. And that was so sacred. If it accidentally happened, you're talking to Uncle Bill and he up and, oh, falls over on you. The vow just ended. You're toast. You got to start all over again, and you got to offer a sacrifice to make good and start from the beginning again, because you could not come near a dead body. Fourth, a separation from anything that hinders finishing the task. Job one is to get the job done. It must be finished. You can't take the vow and not finish it. Better to not make the vow than make it and not finish it. So you would separate yourself from anything that hinders finishing the task. Now that brings us to a deeper meaning, a deeper meaning. Why grapes? Why grapes? You just had to ask that question, didn't you? I mean, your guest speaker, you put him on the spot. Pastor, why grapes? Thanks. It's really tough. I'm not positive why grapes, but I have a couple of good guesses. I think that because the overall theme is this act of denying yourself, it's representative of denying yourself from anything that's considered luxurious. That grapes would be all, represents everything that is fine, everything that is special. And you remember that even when the Israelites spied out the land, we haven't actually gotten there to preach on that part yet, but they were to bring back some of the fruit of the land, and some of the grapes would represent just how fine, how nice it was there in Canaan. And so if this fruit of the vine is regarded as the sum and substance of all the sensual enjoyments, you were to stay away from that. You were to deny yourself this luxury and show a deeper level of discipline. It's interesting that in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1, this verse is symbolic of this luxurious life. And God says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.'" So I think that's a possibility. Another intriguing possibility is that it is symbolic of a return to an Edenic or pre-fall relationship with God. Now, what I mean by that is you've got to think back. When God created Adam and Eve, he placed them in the garden, and what did he say? You may freely... You don't remember what God said? You may freely eat of... Yeah, any tree. Enjoy it. It's food. Eat up. Except there was one particular fruit that you could not eat. You were not to eat it. It was forbidden to you. And so, I'm not trying to imply in any way that somehow grapes were the forbidden fruit. And that's not at all what I think the point would be. But the fact that there was this one fruit Adam was to obey God and stay away from kind of becomes a new task, and it's identified now as the grape, so to speak. And so it's symbolic of don't sin by disobeying and eating that particular fruit. So you're kind of returning to a pre-fall, a Garden of Eden type state, and an attempt to return to a pre-fall Garden of Eden type state of obedience to God's commands. That's another possibility. If you know of another possibility, I'd be glad to hear it. Because frankly, I don't know for sure why grapes, but those are my guesses. Which leads me to number two. Why hair? There you go again. You got to ask another question, another toughie for the guest speaker. Why hair? Why would you let your hair grow? Why not trim it? Why just let it grow? Why hair? Again, I'm not positive, but I have a couple of guesses. Number one, you'd have to understand that this word nazar is also used of something like a crown on a head. It functions like a crown. Let me show you that as it's used, this word is used in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 6. I'll put it up on the screen for you. This is Exodus 29 verse 6. You shall put the turban on his head. That's the priest, and he's going to have this turban on his head, and put the holy crown, and it's the word nazar. Put the holy crown on the turban. Well, the holy crown or nazar that's on the turban actually represented this diadem or gold plate that went around on the turban of the head. And this is worn by the high priest. And he has this special crown on his head, symbolic of his office, this holy state, this privileged relationship with God, who looks down and sees this holy priest. So the hair might draw attention to the head and becomes like a crown on the head. And someone who wears a crown is high as he or she can go in human relationships, and someone wearing this crown of hair is as high as they can go in a human relationship with God, so to speak. The other possibility is that the head is, as viewed from above, it's the one thing you always see. It's the one most obvious feature. If you picture God as above looking down on humans, and you see the head. And so it's a reminder that God is constantly, it draws attention to the head. God is constantly gazing. We are ever present, this person is ever present under the scrutiny of God. And the hair is this covering under the gaze, this holy gaze of a holy God. That's two possibilities. If you have another possibility, I'd be interested in hearing it. That's what I think. But again, I don't know for sure. Why the hair? Third, why dead bodies? All right, there you go. You just want me to leave, don't you? Yes. Why dead bodies? Well, I'm a little more certain on this one, that this is putting them in the same type of holy role as the priests. That's the same type of requirement that someone who was serving as a priest might have to go through. Puts them on the same level, the same dedication, the same holy standing as these priests. And death is symbolic of corruption. Death is all about decay. And so this person is separating themselves as far as possible from corruption and death and decay. And then there is a deeper dedication. You must take this vow and see it through to the end. You have it until the task is finished. And then there was a way to offer sacrifices, and you were done with that particular vow. But you had to be dedicated, completely dedicated, to finish the task until it was finished. So it leads me to say that we are to trust and obey, for there's no other way to fulfill your commitments. Now, I'm assuming that there's some type of an application to you and to me. If I would encourage you to trust and obey, for there's no other way to fulfill your commitments, it implies that there's some type of a commitment that you have made. That in reaching new heights in your relationship, in your growth, in your maturity, in following Jesus Christ, some of these same things might apply. So one of the things we talked about is that the one word translated consecrate is a word which emphasizes doing something extraordinary, doing something extraordinarily hard, doing something that takes some effort. And sometimes, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you will be put into a situation where you are required to take a stand. And that may be an incredibly hard thing to do. I'm reminded in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that Paul uses the word zealous. He says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." And that word zealous, I think, incorporates what would be involved in the Nazirite vow. That you, knowing Christ, have been set apart, set aside by God as his own special people, relentlessly pursuing with a zealous spirit good works. And that can be incredibly hard and extraordinary to do. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And when the forces of darkness are doing all that they can to extinguish the light, it requires taking a stand and doing the extraordinary thing to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I think there's a sense in which we are called to deny ourselves at some point in time, that we don't follow our priorities. We have set Christ as our top priority, and we order our life and arrange our life in such a way that Christ is that priority. And it may involve denying self to put him first. Is that not required of the New Testament Christian? And I'm reminded of Moses, who denied himself of some of earthly pleasures, and the New Testament author to the Hebrews uses Moses' example to try and encourage us that Moses' faith is an example we should follow. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. That's giving up some of the riches, the good life, the luxurious life, because he looked to the reward that only God could give. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." And that passage is just full of denying self and hard work and effort, fight, compete, run in such a way. Third, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you may be asked to do the hard things. I'm reminded that Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, "Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." The whole verse implies that you could be putting so much effort into trying to follow Christ and obey him that you grow weary. And he wants you to keep going, keep doing the hard thing. Don't grow weary while doing good. And then 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And finally, isn't it true that as a follower of Jesus Christ, we have a very self-conscious awareness of God's constant gaze? The Bible makes very clear that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We have Christ in us. God is ever present, seeing everything we do, everything that goes on. We must be conscious of his constant gaze. Colossians 3 says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, or what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." there is a constant awareness of God's gaze. So where would we go from here? What would Allegheny Baptist Church look like if we fully lived out these principles? And all I can say is imagine a church full of persons, male or female, who make a voluntary commitment to do something extraordinary for God, and thus distinguish themselves by their actions while such devoted and sacredly separate servants of God. Can you imagine a church like that? Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder. Thank you for these people in time past, males and females, who did something extraordinary, took on a vow, a Nazarite vow. And while we're not taking on Nazarite vows in the same way today, becoming followers of Jesus Christ, our commitment is no different. And we want to live that out before you and please you today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.